webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 6th of November 2014, coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Henry Mencken we say, religion is fundamentally opposed to everything I hold in veneration: courage, clear thinking, honesty, fairness, and above all, love of the truth. And here from Houston, Texas, once again, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful, Barris. How are you today, my friend?
Mate, I'm recuperating. My wife and I are both recuperating, actually, as it turns out.
Wild weekend?
Went to church this weekend.
Michael, that would take some recuperation.
Well, it's taking a little bit for my wife because she was in the ladies' room and fell over. And yeah, and her back is giving her curry right now. I mentioned, it's funny, I went up and mentioned it to a couple of the ushers. This was a what Smyrna likes to call a mega church. It's a church by the name of LifePoint. And I mentioned it to a couple of the ushers that my wife had fallen over in the ladies' room, and they really looked at me like, oh, no, not another litigator.
Oh, no.
It was different, I tell you that. But she's okay. We've got her home, and she seems to be mending well. I can't say I'm mending quite as well because we sat through, I mean, well, memories, that's all I can say. Memories. Mm.
I am sure. I think they call it flashbacks instead of memories when it's PTSD.
Could be. How have you been, buddy?
It's been very good here in Houston.
Michael, this week is the first week of our non-pledge drive, interim, between pledge
drives.
How
about that? Don't say anything about money.
Bernie, you can tune in now, Bernie. Now, this week we got a question from Bola. And mm-hmm. Bola, who's one of our favorite sons of the Gospel Revolution,
yes.
He wrote this, and I got a funny feeling that the answer is going to be a lot longer than the question. I remember once I was selling pianos in Sydney, and there were these two old ladies walked in, and one said to the other, she nudged a friend and said, "Well, ask the salesman. And they were a bit deaf and they were talking kind of loud, and I was just lurking around the place. And the other one said, "I don't want to know that much about it." But I got a funny feeling that this answer is going to be a lot longer than the question. Here is Bowler's question. I actually got them in two parts, but I think that they go together.
Looks to me like they do. I'm looking at the running sheet here. But you do it however you would like.
You ask, how does redemption not fit under cause and effect religion? You and Mike have said that the wisdom of God essentially leaves out the involvement of man. Trouble is, Jesus referred to himself only as the Son of Man. Total of 85 times in all the Gospels, to be exact. I Googled it. What is it? We must encourage this. Last week, Mel was saying, at 57 minutes and 15 seconds precisely in the previous.
Yes, we are getting precise researchers and listeners. But we like this. This is what this is all about.
That's true. Our people have mad search skills. So he continues, the term Son of Man occurs in Matthew 32 times, in Mark 15 times, and Luke 26 times, and in John 12 times. In the first three Gospels, the title is always recorded as having been used by Christ of himself and never by angels, by men, or by demons. Nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus ever call himself the Son of God. Now, of course, the Gospel authors did, as did also his disciples, but never he himself. This was actually a bit of a shocker for me. Okay, Barris, it was a huge shocker. Even John 3:16 is not attributed to Jesus.
You know, I'm really not surprised, Bola, that Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of God or as God. And I don't know for a fact that that statement is the truth. I haven't researched this as Bola has, but let's just go with what Bola has said here on his research that he has done. But I wouldn't be surprised, Barris, because, you know, the first thing is that Jesus had no reason to run around saying that he was God or the Son of God. Actually, he was trying to prevent people from actually knowing that truth.
At one stage, he says, now don't go and tell anyone about this.
Exactly. And in many cases, it seemed as though he was trying to divert that understanding, or at least delay that understanding for people. Because at his crucifixion, he said, you know, for his time was not yet. So there was a day and a time for this to all be revealed. The fact that Jesus was God and or the Son of God is revealed in the work of the cross. Now, let me address the first part of this, and it says, how is redemption not part of what is called cause and effect religion? Well, the redemption is what ended cause and effect religion. It is what ended do good, get good, do bad, get beat. And that's how it no longer fits. You see, you've got to understand that everything changed at the cross. That's what redemption is about. That's what this huge change is all about. Now, if you want to talk about the way things were, then we can talk about the way things were. If you want to talk about the what changed at the cross, that is, in essence, the complete repudiation of cause and effect religion and the destruction of it, I might add, that it could no longer be a part of relationship with God. That is what redemption did, among other things. One thing that comes to mind for me also is that we're doing all of this stuff in the New Testament. And you know as well as I do, Bola, and Barris, you also know, and everyone listening, we can battle ourselves to death within verses in the New Testament. The Gospel Revolution is not ever claimed to be able to resolve all of the claims or statements, as Bola said, even John 3:16 evidently is not attributed to Jesus. I don't know that to be a fact, but Bola says he's researched this, and so we will go with that. But it is irrelevant, because it's not what John 3:16 says. It's not what it says 32 times in Matthew, or 15 times in Mark, or 26 times in Luke, or 12 times in John. It's what do the scriptures say. This is the very essence of the Gospel Revolution, is that our reliance on trying to understand all of this is found in the scriptures. Now, one of the places where I would validate that Jesus is God, one of the many places, actually, we'll try to get through some of these with the question, and that is one that we've addressed many times when people challenge the virgin birth. And well, we're going to start challenging some of these dudes that have written these books that actually a lot of gospel revolutionaries have gotten into. And what's happening is they're accepting what these people say because they say it with authority, just as Bishop Spahn just speaks laughingly about the virgin birth. Now, he could be right or he could be wrong about the virgin birth. But when you take something as far out of context in the scriptures as he did, and laugh off that because he focused in on a single word that a young maid would bear a child, but he forgets the context of it, that it was God himself who would do it, and it would be a miraculous thing. So I don't know anything miraculous about a 14-year-old Jewish girl having a baby out of wedlock. I don't know of anything miraculous about that. So It's this sideways hit at Christ. I'm telling you, I've just sat and watched this all go by over the years, and been amazed that people would take people's authoritative word on these things without even looking them up themselves. It's one of the most hollow persuasions against Christ that is out there from several writers, not just Bishop Spong, but several others that I think in the future we're going to address, actually. But they make these broad statements and these sweeping statements, disavowing that Jesus ever lived, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus died on a cross, that he was born of a virgin, and just like Bishop Spong, like I say, these guys could be right, Barris, but their argument is so hollow and shallow. It's Bishop Spong that quoted the verse. It wasn't me that quoted the verse. It was he that quoted this out of the Old Testament and out of the prophets. But here in this same verse, we say that Jesus is God, because in this verse, it not only says that he would be born of a virgin, but that his name would be called
Emmanuel.
Well, what does that mean, Barris?
That means God with us.
Wow. This verse is very pivotal in this entire realm of this whole clamoring about Jesus not being God, and it never says that in the New Testament, which Bola is correct. As far as I know, like I said, I've not done the research to see whether or not Jesus actually said that about himself. But again, I'm not surprised that he didn't say it about himself. The whole thing was that it be kept a mystery. What part of a mystery do we not understand? It was supposed to be a mystery, and you don't go around telling people the end of the mystery before the mystery is to be revealed.
The fact that Jesus never referenced himself or referred to himself as the Son of God is in no way a denial that he may or may not be.
Exactly.
Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is by no means a denial of the fact that of whether or not he is the Son of God. Now, whether or not he is the Son of God can be established or should be established in other ways anyway.
Well, that's our persuasion and has been for 30 years. Now, we also know that John the Baptist, there was an encounter with John the Baptist, and he quoted a verse about Jesus. Now, let me also tell you that many times Jesus was referred to as God, he never once refuted that. He never said, nah, dudes, come on.
Well, see, we always forget, sometimes conveniently, sometimes just forgetfully, that the very reason he was murdered was the fact that he made himself equal with God. Now, in the
exactly.
Jewish mind, how do you make yourself equal with God unless you make yourself equal with God?
And he didn't deny it, even at the point that he was going to die if he didn't deny that he was the Son of God. And I think that's, silence is a very loud voice, especially when your life is on the line like that. And but here John saw Jesus coming and said, and he quoted from Isaiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And now the interesting thing about that is that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, is the one that speaks about this. And says this in the Old Testament, it says about preparing the way of the Lord, Yahweh. So that's God. Also, it is quoted by the apostles. Even just the term Lord seems to indicate the word Yahweh. And then in Isaiah's revelation about the glory of the Lord, and that word Lord is Yahweh, that seems to be the exact same thing that happened in the book of John, chapter 12, now this is really a pretty good clincher here, and to say that Jesus never said that he was God, he got pretty dang close to it. And that is in this aspect, and that's in Isaiah 44. God, the Lord, Yahweh, refers to himself as the first and the last.
Mm.
Jesus referred to himself as the first and the last.
Whereabouts?
That is a quote actually out of Revelation.
But that was written by John. That was John claiming that it was Jesus, wasn't it?
Yes, and that's what we're saying, that we're not trying to validate this through the New Testament one way or the other. But the fact of it is you can question a whole lot. In fact, you can question things in the Old Testament as far as things being accurately translated. And we're going to go through that. Barris is going to be doing a full teaching on this in Calgary, Alberta, actually, at my request, the Holy Spirit's request, I should say, and about the validity of Scripture. In Zechariah, it talks about the Lord God, Yahweh, saying, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. This is God saying, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And so, I mean, you know, it just goes on and on. Goodness, we could...
Can I interrupt you just a moment, mate?
Thou mayest.
Bola is not saying that Jesus was not God. His point here is that he never claimed to be the Son of God, which would be Huios Theos. He's called Huios, he calls himself Huios Anthropos, or Son of Man, as Bola says 85 times in all the Gospels, to be exact. But he never calls himself Huios Theos, the Son of God. But just the fact that he never called himself the Son of God, and the fact that he may or may not be God, really two quite separate things. Now, I'm not sure if Bowler is saying that if he didn't call himself the Son of God, then he wasn't claiming to be God, or whether he's simply saying Son of God was something that other people called him and he never called himself.
Yeah, well, then it would just be an interesting point then, right?
Yeah, so, yeah, I reckon.
Which that's fine. If you're just making an interesting point, that's great. But any conclusion that would be drawn out of Jesus not saying that he was God, it is just...
not saying he was the Son of God.
Yeah, not saying that he was the Son of God. But as you see, that based on the Scriptures and the correlating instances that happened in the New Testament, and like I say, there's many more. You know, I can Google too. So,
oh boy, Bola, have you any idea what you started here, son?
I see your Google, and I raise you a super Google.
Okay, I'm going to adjudicate this at this point and say I don't think anyone's made any points, because I don't know, Bola, whether or not you're saying that the fact that Jesus didn't call himself the Son of God equates to Jesus is not God. I'm not sure if that's your point, or whether you're making the point that that Christians make much of Jesus as the Son of God. And a lot of people quite logically point out, well, how can you be yourself and your own son at the same time? So we need more clarification from you, Bola. Could you give us some more clarification? Are you saying that the term Son of God equals Jesus actually being God, that they're interchangeable or not? How does that sound, mate?
Oh, good clarification, because basically where I was going with it is this is the basically the opening salvo for the position that Bishop Spong and many others take to try to say that there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus was the Son of God. So I am taking your question and interweaving it with things that we've dealt with over the years.
Bola, get back to us on this, will you? This is a great question, if I understand it, but I'm not sure if I understand it. And keep them coming.
Oh, absolutely.
Hey, what's happened to your questions, Moses Gato? What's happened to your questions, Pastor Ted? What's happened to your questions, Gospel Revolutionary, who's out there listening to this every week? Send them in. Send us in your tough ones. Really, send us in your tough ones, because one day someone's going to ask us this when we're out you know, just talking, and we're not going to have an answer because we didn't have the experience of working this out with Yule. All y'all.
Thanks, Bola, so much.
Heard the latest videos from the Gospel Revolution? You need to.
If you're wondering why I'm not on too many PowerCasts, because I'm spending too much time on YouTube and not watching it. I'm performing videos on YouTube, and if you have not seen one of those videos, you need to go to our video channel. Just log into YouTube and type in Gospel Revolution 1, all one word, Gospel Revolution and the numeral 1, or you can link to it from our homepage on our website, gospelrevolution.com. There's a link to our YouTube channel. So, everybody, stay in touch with us in every way. Subscribe to our newsletters and listen to our podcasts and watch our videos on YouTube. And we'll see you everywhere.
Michael, this week we have a question from Mel Martin and Al Vitale over in Gainesville, Georgia.
Hey, this is Mel and Al in Gainesville. And we were wondering, if the Holy Spirit has been reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment for 2,000 years, and how come very few people believe?
Guys, I recommend these guys to you as an example of just getting together with people who are of like mind and doing the CPR that Michael referred to earlier.
Consistent, persistent, repetitive.
It sure makes it. I mean, it gets us saved all over again. What did you make of that, mate?
Well, I remember this question coming up actually. Somewhere between 10 and 15 years ago, and I really put some thought into it. And I am of the persuasion, and I can only address this based on my persuasion of this, and that is that even the Holy Spirit has to work with what we have to work with, and that's called the Scriptures. So, see, we have this view of the Holy Spirit just out there doing what he wants to do. And, you know, if he's wanting to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But you have to understand what tool he has to use to do that convincing. Now, if he is out just convincing people outside the Scriptures, then why do we need the understanding of the Scriptures? This, for the most part, and I'll even allow for those that say that they got this by divine intervention or whatever. We'll even say that that can happen. But the fact of it is that well over 99% of us, we need to hear this. And hearing it is what gives the Holy Spirit something to work with to persuade us of these things. I just can't imagine that the Holy Spirit would have a functionality outside of the realm and the scope in which we have been given to understand. Paul talked about the preaching of the gospel and that it is a revelation of righteousness. So it's the hearing of the gospel is the thing that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, when you've got an entire religion that has come up that battles against that understanding. Now, see, we don't know if the Holy Spirit left to himself and the world left to itself, if the Holy Spirit might have been able to get this job done by now. But see, we don't know that. That's the unknown.
But we do have. I mean, we've got countries that have never ever heard of Christianity or the name of Jesus. What about those places? Wouldn't the Holy Spirit have had a fair crack in those places to have gone in and I don't know.
I think so, that he would have. That's what leads me to the persuasion that it happens within the context of the preaching of the gospel. because there are places that are left out. We also know that the entire Christendom world and the Muslim world and the Jewish world all have already been persuaded of something that takes a little bit of getting through.
A little bit?
So far, it's proven to be the case.
Really? Really? A little? Do you choose your adjectives with any care whatsoever? A little bit?
It took just a little bit to get through to me, that's for sure. And of course, there's very rational reasons to come up with the question. If the Holy Spirit is just out there and free to do this on his own, why wouldn't he have done it?
But now, yeah. So we really don't know, do we? I mean, are you?
No, I don't. I really don't know. I'm stuck with having to think that even the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, operates within the realm of understanding the scriptures. Now, let me tell you that that is exactly where it has been for me. I didn't have a divine intervention. I didn't have a divine revelation. This is stuff that I looked for. These are questions that came to my mind. Maybe the questions are the Holy Spirit himself. But I basically, Barris, just saw the contradictions in what I was being told.
But people in Tibet have never been told anything to have contradictions in except their own religion. And even within those religions, like the Dalai Lama in Taoism, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, there are still kind of people and the lights seem to go on for them. So that's one side, is that the Holy Spirit? And on the other side, you're almost sounding like Paul, who I always thought he was sort of, this is part of a dialectic argument, the negative side of it, when he was saying, how shall I hear without a preacher?
Yes. You know, I wish I could shed more light on it. Anybody that is...
I can't needle you?
No.
I can't move you?
No. Never. This is where the rubber meets the road. And, you know, I've always told everyone, and the Gospel Revolution, we openly admit that when we don't know, we will say we don't know. And this is one of those positions to where I don't know.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
This week, the pillar of wisdom we're dealing with is
the doctrine of fulfillment.
And in a sidebar that we had just before the show, you said this mic could take up more than one show.
Yes, I do think that it is a real possible, because it is those things that are unfulfilled that has religion going really crazy. And then, you know, we have the entire mystic group that, because they don't acknowledge the cross, boy, they sure get spiritual on us. And so do other religions around the world who don't acknowledge the cross. And then you have the people who claim to hold the rights to everything about the cross, and the cross is never revealed to be what it actually is and what it accomplished. The issue of things unfulfilled is just the biggest thing on the planet right now. And creating spiritual things because of a lack of knowledge of the fact that things have been fulfilled. When I talk about everything being fulfilled, it leads to one conclusion: equality. There's nothing more spiritual on this planet than equality. I am just so unimpressed with people's spirituality. I'm so done. I am so done that we could become so spiritual and then dismiss the entire revelation and understanding and purpose of the work of Christ, and that is to bring equality, not just equality between people, but equality between God and man and people.
Mm-hmm.
This transformation away from there being an external God to an internal God, to there being Jew and Gentile, many subdivisions beyond that, but God only referred to it as Jew and Gentile to make sure that we got everybody, that there's no longer any such thing as male or female or Jew or Gentile or any of this on a spiritual level. We have people spiritualizing men above women. We have women being subjugated in most religions around the world because of a lack of understanding of equality. When I say that all things have been fulfilled, it leads to one conclusion, and that is equality. All things are equal. If your spirituality leads you to some conclusion other than equality, I'm sorry. You're going to have to be spiritual all by yourself.
What we're going to be looking at in pillar number 7, the doctrine of fulfillment, is going to fall into, we think, at this stage, three distinct parts. We're going to look at what Jesus said was fulfilled. We're going to look at what John the Apostle said was fulfilled and was not fulfilled. And you're going to get quite a surprise of how differently they both seemed to view it. And you're going to get a view of what the institutional church says has been fulfilled. And you're going to get a big shock there as well, because we're going to be addressing the Roman Catholic Church in particular, and mostly because all of the predominant doctrines of what is going to happen, what did and did not happen at the cross of Calvary, were all promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church. If you can find one Protestant doctrine that was not promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church, I would love for you to call into our number. Our number is 234-56-40971 and leave a message and tell us where we're wrong, because if we're wrong, we want to know about it. The best thing that can happen in a gospel revolutionary's life is to discover they're wrong, because then they're just that much closer to the truth. So they're the three areas that we're going to be addressing this in, and we're going to start today with what Jesus said was fulfilled. We may move on to other stuff, or we may not. We'll just see how far we get. Michael, where should we start?
Well, there's not a better place than Matthew chapter 5, because all things kind of hang around this verse as far as talking about what Jesus would have said about things being fulfilled. So Matthew 5, I think verse 17 and 18 pretty well takes it all in.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. Jesus speaking says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." In other words, now, a jot or a tittle, they are simply two little marks that we notice it mostly today in Arabic writing. You see little dots all over the place in Arabic writing. That's a jot or a tittle. In Hebrew, they have exactly the same kind of letter markings. It's a bit like the umlaut over the U in German today, and the little two dots over Scandinavian words. So, again, going back, he says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy." And by the way, I'm reading out of the King James. I'm just changing it around to make it a little bit more modern. "Don't think that I'm coming to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till everything is fulfilled."
Wow, what a mouthful. Now, let me tell you what Christianity does to this. First off, they say, well, it's obvious that heaven and earth have not passed. Therefore, we know that the law and the prophets have not been fulfilled.
Let me just rephrase it. You're saying that Christianity says, because there's a blue sky above us and green grass beneath us, we know that heaven and earth have not passed. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what they believe about the passing of heaven and earth. Over the years, I always had people standing up, sometimes violently, in opposition to what I was saying, and this was the verse that they would quote. However, they would never, ever, never quote it right. They always said, "Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, so the law has not been destroyed. Now, how do you deal with that? This is Antichrist." This actually caused me to learn even more about how conclusively the law had been done away with. Because when you read it, it doesn't say Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law. He says he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I remember studying out the word destroy. I'm not going to try to go into it again on this power cast, but it comes down to the term fragment. And he said, I didn't come to fragment the law. I didn't come to pull parts here, because the thing that they were doing were they were fragmenting the law. He said, I didn't come to fragment it, but fulfill it in its entirety. So if you take the law as this one separate from that one, or that one separate from this one, then you got a problem on your hand speaking about fulfillment. If you take prophecy and you separate it from this one to that one to the other one, instead of seeing it as one thing, then you got a real problem with the issue of things being fulfilled. Don't fragment God's law. Keep it all together. If you're going to argue for the law, then you must not fragment the law, and you must take it all. You must, as much as you detest homosexuality, you have to equally detest eating shellfish. You must equally detest sewing a piece of polyester to a piece of cotton. You don't have the right to fragment this. If you want to believe the law is still in effect, then do it right. There are some groups that are more legalistic than others about this, but none of them, Barris, are without fragmentation of the law. They all fragment the law. And you say, well, who gave you the right to say that you either take it all or take it none? Well, Paul said that if you even judge a person by the law, you yourself have broken all the law.
James said, you keep it all but break one, you broke it all.
Exactly. Now, their conclusions about that were different, and we've got that difference right here on planet Earth 2,000 years later. We still have people trying to perfectly keep the law, but to even give a pretense of keeping the law, you must fragment it. So to those who stand up and say Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, why are you destroying the law? There is not a law that I disagree with. There's not a law that I see as greater or lesser than any other law. There's none. The law has this incredible, huge picture of redemption, as long as it's together. If you fragment it, if you pull it apart, if you make one law above another law, then you are never going to get redemption. Paul said that the law was given until faith came. Now, faith came. But you see, the law in its entirety, all of the book of Moses, they were all fulfilled in one thing. They were all fulfilled in faith. Now, that wasn't until your faith came. That was until the faith of Christ came. That's very obvious. It could not be talking about your faith is where the law ended. Your faith couldn't do away with the law or anything else as far as that's concerned. But faith did do away with the law. It did fulfill it. So how did the law get fulfilled? For the wages of sin is death. Now, we just went through this in the doctrine of freedom and also the doctrine of sin and forgiveness. So the wages of sin is death. And this culmination of all of God's law becoming a human being. Man, I tell you, we've totally overlooked this insight that Paul gave us in that he that knew no sin was made sin. Now, if you're trying to prove that you're God, why in the world would you ever become sin? If sin is done away with, it would take God to handle it. This is God speaking about what would be the result of his own work. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall not pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, from what I understood years ago, I tried to figure out what a jot and a tittle was. I used to say it's like crossing a T or dotting an I, but it's actually less significant than that. You cannot take any part of the law and separate it from another part of the law and have any consistency. We are equal opportunity condemners here. We allow everybody to be condemned by the law, not just a few. But we also allow no one to judge someone else by the law.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader, persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules, God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts, rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom, worldliness and how to escape. But those pesky rules, don't forget them. Heresy, prophecy, soul-winning missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine. And don't forget all those bloody rules. Relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never-ending bloody rules. And Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sins, sexual purity. Oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating. Oh, and did I mention the freaking rules? Michael, Peter wrote this: we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, sure sounds like it's in the future to me.
Definitely is in the mind of this writer, for sure.
He says in verse 12, he says, this is in 2 Peter 3, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
And it's interesting what the term elements there. Barris, would you look that word up and see what the word elements?
The Greek word is stoichion. It means initial elements of a fundamental series. It means the first in a series. So if you have four numbers and it's 2, 4, 6, 8, 2 would be the stoichion. 2 would be the...
When I was looking it up, it also had the connotation of rules.
Yeah, principles, absolutely.
Principles.
This is what this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, when he says...
Exactly the same thing.
Leaving, therefore, behind the principles of Christ. Yeah.
Yes. Now, Peter is saying the same thing. What will happen when heaven and earth passes away? Righteousness will dwell. Not as a variable ever again, as a permanent fixture. I think Peter is right in his assumption. I think he was learned enough to know that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there would be righteousness dwelling permanently. And I think he was also correct in saying that all of the first elements would be destroyed. The rules, the principles, the first principles would be completely eradicated, which he had no concept that the only way that that could happen is if the physical earth and heaven were completely gone from here. So here's where we find the Christian persuasion of this new heaven and new earth. Yet Paul, we know, taught in Hebrews chapter 6 that these elements were to be put away, that they were done with.
Well, he uses a precise word in Hebrews 5:12, where he says, for when the time came that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again in the first principles of the oracles of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you need milk instead of meat. This word, incidentally, is used... Can I just go through where it's used in the New Testament?
Please do.
Stoichion, and it's it means principles, the first in a series. And here is what Paul's idea of these elements are. Galatians 4:3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Mm-hmm. He thought that these elements were bondage-bringing. Then in Galatians 4:9, he says, but now after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Now, we know what those things were. He was writing about people who were being freed in Christ being brought back under Jewish law.
Exactly.
He doesn't make any bones. He knows exactly what he's talking about, and he calls it weak. He calls them beggarly. And again, he talks about them bringing us into bondage. Now, in Colossians 2:8, he also says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. In Christianity, we taught that this meant don't be carried away with the people like the Gospel Revolution. But what he was talking about was, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Now, what do you think the rudiments of the world might be, mate?
I think it may be the elements, right?
They surely are. After the rudiments of the cosmos, that same cosmos that Jesus said that God so loved the cosmos,
yes,
that he wanted to do away with it and its rudiments. And Paul goes further here. Paul's pretty pushy here. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements or the stoichion of the world, and not after Christ. He is very clear, you can't follow both. It's one or the other. Now, in about 12 verses later in Colossians 2:20, he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the stoichion, the rudiments of the world, well, why are you still living as if you're subject to ordinances? We know that there was only one thing that a Jewish mind thought of as ordinances, and that was the law. Hebrews 5:12 we've already talked about, and then of course 2 Peter in chapter 3 seems to think that the elements, well, he has a totally opposite opinion than Paul does. Paul says they're beggarly, they're weak, they'll leave you in bondage. Why on earth would you want to be in them after you've been freed?
And that's what they disagreed upon, is the point in time at which it happened or would happen. They both agreed on this point, Barris. You can't have rules and righteousness dwelling at the same time. Paul talked about being freed from the rules. The Jewish folks knew exactly what those rules were and what he was referring to. Obviously, Peter knows exactly what he's referring to when he uses the very same term. It's just the difference in mindset. Is this fulfilled or is it unfulfilled? So what we have to determine is, we are either under rules or we are under righteousness. It's one of the two. Jesus brought down the law to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, that all the law is represented in these two commandments. Jesus said, I have kept the Father's commandments, now you keep mine. So that even solidified even more about the rules that it was not ours to keep. Jesus said, I've kept the Father's rules, now you keep mine. Well, Jesus' rules were the ones on which all the law hung. The entire law is hung from these two laws. So what do you do? Then is it ours to fulfill loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself then? These two laws are the most impossible. How do you know you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength? How do you know you love your neighbor as yourself? How can you even know it?
How do you know you did it well enough?
Exactly. What qualifies, quantifies this at all? I one of the first things that I was so pleased to admit is that I knew I did not love God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind, and all my strength. I knew that. I know I love God, but I know that he loved me. Now, remember what Paul said that the revelation is based on? It's not that we love him, but that he loved us. Paul speaks about the power of the gospel being hinged on the fact that it's not our love for God, but God's love for us that makes this all relevant. I can tell you how much I love Jesus. I can tell you how much I love God. But I can tell you that I don't love God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. And I will also admit to you that I do not love my neighbor as myself. All of the law is hung on these two commandments. And I've just told you, I don't keep either one of them. I can't. I wouldn't even know if I was doing it if I did. I don't know how to measure it. I don't know how to qualify it. I don't know how to quantify it. How do you do that? Because we do not fragment the law, we let the law be fulfilled. Therefore, we are not fragmented within ourselves. Let me tell you my experience, and that's the only thing I can tell you, folks, is that I'm no longer fragmented. Oh, my gosh. Oh, I see the spiritual struggle that mystics are in and that Baptists and Catholics are in, and this spiritual struggle of all types of external, superficial spirituality. And man, I'm telling you what, I so enjoy not being fragmented. I so enjoy not separating my sexuality from my spirituality, from my pursuit of God to his pursuit of me, to my righteousness and the rules. And it is absolutely maddening. And the power of the unfragmented law being fulfilled, the result, Bears, let me say it again, is that if you can get this concept, it means you don't have to be fragmented in your life. You don't have to have a line cast one place and shooting a gun over your shoulder trying to get the duck and every type of hunting expedition trying to find what it is you're supposed to be doing. You can be whole. I'm telling you, you can be whole. You don't have to be fragmented in your mind. Am I at total peace? I really don't know. What do I have to measure that against? Now, I am at total peace compared to where I was. Now, is there a space or a place that is better than where I am? I don't know. But the one I'm at is quite all right. And I'll guarantee you I'm not going back to where I was. I'm not going there. I'm not going to embrace somebody else's form of spirituality and start another pursuit in my life of something that has already taken place. And that is this powerful understanding that you either have rules or you've got righteousness. You can't have both, folks. You just can't have both.
You know, I feel like Richard Mull, who said this,
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
This is the power of the gospel. In the gospel revolution, we've called it CPR, consistent, persistent repetition of the same thing. Why? Because we've got a hangover from all of this Christian doctrine. And now, let me tell you, there's three people on this earth that really have the privilege of this CPR. And that is Mike Williams, Barris Bartlett, and Jeff Robertson. We don't have any choice. We've already made the decision that this is what we're doing. We've made ourselves available to do a power cast and present it out there every Thursday. It requires us a consistent, persistent repetition of the very same things, and so as in many different ways as we could say it. Jeff Robertson answering phone calls. I tell you, it saves his soul every time he gets a phone call. This is just what the gospel does. This is very powerful, this renewing of the mind and saving of the soul. What are you renewing it to? What is your soul being saved to? Equality with God and man. The most powerful thing that will ever happen to you is to know that you are equal with God. God is equal with you, and that there is no one on this planet who is better than you nor worse than you. And that is redemptionism. That's what happens to a redemptionist. That's why we stand for this. That's why we plant our persuasion in the scriptures. That's why when we get questions, we don't go into a New Testament battle zone of verses. Yes, I do use verses from the New Testament, but it's those that we can confirm that the scriptures affirm. Just like this issue of this battle, folks, this was a battle between Paul and Peter about the fulfillment of all things, about heaven and earth passing away. And according to Paul, heaven and earth passed away at the cross. Because the issue is, as Peter put it very eloquently, and he did state it correctly, that when heaven and earth passes away, righteousness will dwell. So powerful. Thank you so much, Peter, for clarifying that for us better than even Paul did, that when heaven and earth has passed away, we will have righteousness dwelling. Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves then is Peter's view of a future passing of heaven and earth in which dwelleth righteousness, is he correct in his futurist view of that? Or is Paul correct in that this took place at the cross?
We're going to look into that a little bit further, because as part of this pillar, we're going to be examining John the Apostle, John's outlook on this. Was it future? Was it past? Was it what was it? And as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at the church's view on this, predominantly the Roman Catholic Church's view, and how that has permeated, directed, and enforced Protestantism's view on this as well.
Gospel Revolution.
Where would you like to go, buddy?
Let me tell you what I really think right now. I think what we have just done is so vitally important. If we can, and if we wind up with just an hour or even a 58-59 minute show, I would rather us leave this alone right where it is and then ask for questions on this subject and this one only. For people to respond to. Ask them, you know, tell us what you got out of it. Because, Bears, this is really the crux of the matter here. I mean, this is I am revived by this, and that's what I want for people.
You know, it's not the people who agree with us, it's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that?
Gospel Revolution.